Do you learn things better by being shown something or being told something? Benjamin Franklin is one of the best-known American founding fathers, and several years ago, I came across this autobiography. He was well up into years, and he was actually living in Paris, and he wanted to share with his son a number of stories that he hadn't gotten the chance to do, and so he begins to write his autobiography, and the first half of it is awesome. And then as he got about halfway through, he was sending it to his son in stages. He found out that lots of people were reading it, and the second half isn't near as good. But there was just that personal touch with his son. And he begins to share. And I don't know how much you know about Benjamin Franklin, but he is responsible for so many of the inventions we take for granted. If you're wearing bifocals this morning, Benjamin Franklin was the one who decided, I don't want to keep having to change glasses. Can I cut two lenses in half and glue them together? If you use a harmonica, a lightning rod, the Franklin stove that was used to heat so many houses across America. But there was also societal change. He was a ferocious reader, and living in the city of Philadelphia, he couldn't afford enough books that he wanted to read, and so as his acquaintances grew, he got the idea of, how about if you let me borrow your books, and I'll let you borrow mine? And soon there was a group of people borrowing each other's books, and then he had this idea, how about if we let other people do it? And he invented the idea of a library for public to use. He was also concerned about fire hazard. It was way too long for people to get there. Wouldn't it be nice if there were people trained? If there was a crew that, I don't know, maybe we could call them firemen. And he invented the first fire department in the city of Philadelphia. But one of his real passions were the streets of Philadelphia. They were dirty, they were dark, they were disgusting. He invented a street cleaner. He put about his efforts to try and cleaning the streets. And he was also concerned about the safety that was involved when the streets were so dark. And so he pled with all of his neighbors, we need to put up street lights. They had no interest until he decided, I'm not going to talk anymore. I'm just going to do it myself. And it wasn't long until his neighbors saw, it is kind of nice to be able to see what's going out in front of my house. I think I will put one of those up as well. And before you know it, the entire city of Philadelphia put up streetlights. Because Benjamin Franklin decided, I'll just show them what they should do. And the reason I bring it up this morning is we're in the book of Titus. As we're making our way through our 66 books, we come to the last of Paul's pastoral letters. He's written to one of his favorite shepherds, and he's going to write to Titus, and he's going to instruct Titus that you need to do more than just share the story. You must live this story. But as we begin, I just was curious, what do you know about Titus? Well, I would suggest not very much. Because the Bible doesn't choose to tell us hardly anything. And when we're going through 1 and 2 Timothy, we have a lot of background on Timothy. We know his mom and his grandmother's name. We know the city he grew up in. We know where Paul met him, when Paul met him. We know when he began to follow Paul as a disciple. We know a lot about Timothy. We know he was prone to timidity. We know that he had a weak stomach. We know lots of things about Timothy. But we know almost nothing about Titus. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, you will not find a single reference to Titus anywhere. Now, many have tried to speculate as to exactly where he was from, where he grew up. The first time he shows up in Scripture is actually in the book of Galatians. After Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas had traveled and had been highly successful in leading a number of Gentiles to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And that presented a problem for the church because the church had always been Jewish. Can we really allow these Gentiles into our group? Are we going to allow them, or are we going to force them to become Jewish proselytes? Are they going to have to follow the Mosaic eating code and dress code? Are they going to have to be circumcised? And after the first missionary journey, they go down to the city of Jerusalem, and they have this grand council as the church gathers to decide, what do we do with Gentiles? And in the book of Galatians, Paul talks about when he went, example number one, of a Gentile who's found faith in Jesus Christ was a young man by the name of Titus. He says, 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem, and this time with Barnabas, I took Titus along also. I went in response to the revelation and set before the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be the leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. See, Paul brings Titus as his first example of what a Gentile believer looks like. And it seems as if Titus had traveled with Paul from that moment on. We learn a second thing about Titus. He seemed to do really well in difficult circumstances. In fact, of the 13 plus times that the name Titus is shared, the vast majority of them, about three quarters of them, are in the book of 2 Corinthians. See, it would appear that as Paul spent 18 months in the city of Corinth, and we were there a few weeks ago, we were there a few years ago, we spent several months going through 1 Corinthians. You remember that it was a terrible city. It was a city known for its amazing immorality. There was this whole term called to Corinthianize, which spoke of sexual immorality. The temple to Apollo, you go hire a male prostitute. Up on the Acro Corinth, the hill that overlooked Corinth, was the temple to Epaphrodite, some thousand female prostitutes were there. And if you went to the city of Corinth, you most likely were going to fall prey to sexual immorality. Paul condemns them. And he sends this really harsh letter, 1 Corinthians, and he sends it evidently with Titus. But Titus brings back word to Paul that the people have listened. They're responding. They're changing. They're repenting of their sin. And Paul is excited that Titus had a chance to minister there. So if you have another place that is really pagan, who are you going to call? One of the ancient Cretan poets in about 250 BC made this statement: Cretans are always liars, vicious beasts, and lazy gluttons. If you enjoy philosophical struggles, this was one of the early ones. If a Cretan says all Cretans are liars, can you really trust him? But the point Paul adopted, he says, in fact, another word came into the Greek language. To call someone a Cretan was to call him a liar. You know you can't trust Cretans. So if you want someone to go to a difficult spot, who do you choose? You choose Titus. In fact, as far as we know, Paul asks Titus to come and join him on the western edge of the nation of Greece, but tradition says that Titus spends the next 3 or 4 decades, dies near the end of the first century, and he ministers the rest of his life in this incredibly hostile environment called Crete. The timing of the book, last week I had a nice timetable that moved with maps. This week I'm going a little more traditional, but I think it's helpful for me. I hope it is for you to try and put the books in context. The first 30 years of the first century, Jesus was probably born more like 4 BC because Herod the Great dies in 4 BC. But roughly the first 30 years of the first century are covered in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They provide the historical overview. And then picking up at about 30 AD, we have the book of Acts, and it's going to follow the next roughly 30 years. It will conclude with Paul in prison in about 62 AD. And those two books really provide the historical background that the rest of the books will fall under. The first book that was probably written in the New Testament was James. We'll get there in a couple weeks. But the first book Paul would write after his first missionary journey, before his second missionary journey, was the book of Galatians. But in the next 15 years, the vast majority of the New Testament will be written. The Apostle Paul will begin on his second missionary journey by writing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Matthew and Mark, it's really hard to know which was written first or which was written. They date it between 50 and 60, so you can decide when it was written. But on Paul's third missionary journey, he's going to write his three longest books, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, as well as the book of Romans. And then the Apostle Paul is going to be imprisoned in the city of Caesarea. And it seems as if during those 2 years of prison imprisonment, Luke, his traveling companion, who's with him the second half of the book of Acts, takes it as an opportunity to go and investigate the life of Jesus, the beginning of the church, and he already knows the life of Paul. And so for 2 years, he interviews Mary, the mother of Jesus. He interviews a number of people. And during that first 2 years, by about 62, he's finished the book of Luke. Paul then, once he gets to Rome, he's going to write his prison epistles, the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Next week, we're going to look at Philemon. And by about 62 AD, Luke is finishing up the book of Acts. And that's where our historical background ends. We don't know for certain what happened next. I shared a few weeks ago that I am convinced Paul went on a fourth missionary journey. And tradition is fairly strong at that point, but because we don't have scripture, I can't say that absolutely. But it seems likely that Paul would have been set free in about 62 AD and will die in about 67 AD. And during that time, he will travel. And during that time, 1 Timothy will be written. Shortly after 1 Timothy is the book we're looking at this morning. And then eventually he's going to write his last book, which will be the book of 2 Timothy. But before he gets to 2 Timothy, Peter is going to write his first letter. 2 Peter will follow 2 Timothy. Peter and Paul both will be in the Mamertine prison. If you were here last week, those images of that horrible place. Paul in about 67 AD will die. Peter a year later or thereabouts in 68. Hebrews is written. We don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews. Some would suggest it's Paul. I don't think that's right. Jude will be written, and then John is going to finish out the New Testament. It's really hard to date his books. His books get dated anywhere from 50 to 95 AD. I think likely most of his books were written very late. The book of Revelation or the Gospel of John were probably the last one. The whole point is that Titus is written near the end of the Apostle Paul's life. It's written with maybe just a few years left. Paul is probably on his way to Spain. He writes back to Titus, who's on the island of Crete, knowing that his time is very short. I find it really interesting that during the early part of Paul's ministry, all of his letters that we have go to churches. Late in his ministry, they all go to people who will replace him. Paul is eminently understanding that his time on this planet is about to end, and he desperately wants that next generation to go forward. And thus he pours his time, his energy, and his writing into Timothy and Titus. The place of the book, it's on the island of Crete. The island of Crete is about 125 miles long, and at its narrowest point is about 30 miles wide. It sits in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. If you were with us this morning, Paul crashes there. But if you were to go there this morning, the island of Crete is this beautiful island. It's known for some of the most beautiful beaches in the entire world. It's not necessarily an easy place to live. There's all kinds of mountains. You can't really farm there. You're entirely dependent upon the sea. But the interesting thing about Crete is if you go there, its ruins are from about 2,500 years before Jesus. In fact, the Minoans, if you ever heard that society, dominated the Mediterranean Sea from about 2,500 BC to about 1,500 BC, and then they just disappear, and nobody has any idea what happened to them. Have you ever heard of the lost city of Atlantis? Many suggest that it was the Minoan society that disappeared. We don't know. A volcano, earthquake, nobody knows. They just disappeared. And they just sat there for about 1,500 years. Rome would take them over, but there really were not many people living there. It was just a shell of what once had been. It shows up a couple times in the book of Acts. The first is in Acts chapter 2. We know that there was a Jewish community there because Cretans, those from the island of Crete, were amongst those that heard Peter preach in their language. But maybe its most famous takes place on Paul's trip to Rome. If you were in Sunday school in Kenny's class this morning, he was talking about the shipwreck and this horrible trip that Paul makes in Acts 27 from the city of Caesarea. He gets to the south edge, Fair Haven, and he says, "Hey guys, let's stay here." They say no, and so he heads off into the sea and trying to track where he goes next. We don't know, but for 14 days, they're caught in this storm, eventually shipwrecked on Malta, and he makes it to the city of Rome. It seems likely that the church that Titus would be called to pastor was started in large response because Paul was so intrigued by what he saw in Crete. Maybe part of the reason why Paul wanted to winter in Crete was because he really felt God calling him to Crete. But he comes back, and Titus stays behind, and the purpose of the book is pretty straightforward. He says, "The reason I left you in Crete was so that you might straighten out." That's one of the few Greek words that I'm guessing most of you would know. It's the word ortho. At our house, we have lots and lots of experience with orthodontists. Four of my five children have been told to us by the orthodontist that if we don't straighten out their teeth, there's going to be all kinds of long-term life problems. You need to get those teeth straightened. And so tomorrow morning, guess where we get to go? We get to go get our teeth straightened out. That's the word that Paul uses to Titus. The church is as messed up as a mouthful of teeth going every which way. It's your job to straighten it out. How do you do that? Well, the book of Titus really does divide nicely into its three chapters. I don't always agree with how the chapters were chosen, but Titus is a beautiful division. The first chapter talks about the way you straighten out a church is by getting good leaders. The second approach is making certain that the relationships inside the church are straightened out. And then finally, once you have godly leaders in place and you have good relationships, then you can be the witness that you need to be. And so he begins by talking about these godly leaders. He's going to conclude that there were some who were teaching, but they were teaching, and by that they were doing it to gain dishonest gain, and they were destroying the entire discussion of the church, the whole ministry, the witness of the church. But I must admit, Titus doesn't go about this the right way. If you were choosing a pastor, what would be the first thing you would look for? How well does he speak? How good is he at personal communication skills? Is he able to talk? I find it really fascinating that's not where Titus starts. In fact, you're going to see as he begins that how you live is at least as important, if not more important, than what you say. Or how you teach. In fact, he's going to go way out of his way to suggest that it is absolutely essential that your character is seen by all, or your words won't be heard by hardly anyone. I came across the story of a British pastor who was he pastored a large church, and on one particular Sunday morning, he was preaching on the subject of honesty, and he was pouring his heart out, and he was passionate, and at the end of the service, many people came and talked to him. There were lots of decisions, and he was so excited about how the service was received. The next morning, he got up, and he was taking the trolley from his house to his office in downtown London. And as he gave some money to the trolley driver, he got some change back, and as he went and he sat down, he noticed that the trolley driver had given him too much change. He said his first reaction was, "Thank you, Lord. It's amazing the way God provides. He provides in mysterious ways. Thank you." And then his mind went back to yesterday, and the coin started getting really hot. And finally he came to a stop, and he just couldn't handle it anymore. And he went up to the trolley driver, and he said, I'm sorry, there must have been a mistake. You gave me too much change. To which the trolley driver responded, "Oh, it was no mistake. I was in your church yesterday. I just wanted to find out if you lived what you preached." Now, I don't think very often are you and I going to get that clear of a confrontation, but the point still stands. Do we live what we say? Paul is going to lay out these qualifications, and it'd be worth our time, but we just really don't have time to go through them. He says, an elder must be blameless, not perfect, but blameless, the husband of one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Before he can encourage with sound doctrine, he must have sound living. And then he goes on to talk about teaching. And teaching is important. And what is said is critical. But it always follows how he lives. He's going to be concerned about teaching. In fact, the rest of the book, if I can just very briefly survey, he's going to say that you need to teach the older men, the younger women, you need to teach the slaves. You need to, these things are you to teach and encourage and rebuke authority. You need to remind the people to be subject to authorities. You need to avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. He's going to be concerned about what they teach. But that follows on how they live. And then he moves to the second big concern, the relationships inside the church. And if I can take you back to the first century, the households were different than American households. In fact, normally a house involved a lot of people, an extended family to some degree. It almost always had older men and older women. It had younger women and younger men in it. It's, if you were in first century Greece, almost certainly would have had slaves in it. And then there would have, of course, been children. So this morning, simply for the purpose of exercise, we're going to divide up into the categories we belong. And we're going to start with how many older women. No, I'm not going to go there. Why not? I fear one of the big struggles that we as a church, we as a society have is we buy the misguided belief of our society. And Americans are in absolute love with physical beauty. And because the reality is, as we age, we aren't as beautiful as we once were. We decide age isn't really that important. No, let me rephrase that. Age is a punishment you must endure until you finally die. And once you're old, we don't care about you anymore. We're only concerned about the young. We've been talking a lot, and you will hear a lot more in the coming days about the building project, and we're building for the next generation. We want to be able to see the church vibrant beyond my life, beyond your life. But I hope that doesn't give you the impression that those who are a little older don't matter. Because as you study the Bible, there is a very clear understanding that youth represents folly, and age represents maturity and wisdom. And as you study the Bible, there is this insistence that we ought to go to those who are older than we are. Because that's where the wisdom resides. Because they have lived the struggles that we have lived. And if you go, you're going to find out that Paul is going to tell Titus, you need to take time to teach the older men to be temperate, to be worthy of respect, to be self-controlled, to be sound in faith, in love and endurance. You need to go to the older men. It's fascinating that in chapter 1, he uses the very same word that gets translated in chapter 2 as old men. In chapter 1, it gets translated as an elder, and we make it an office in the church. But I think we need to be careful. I think Paul wants those who are older to be the examples out front that we follow. He then turns to the older women and he says, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not slanderous or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. And it's really fascinating. Titus is going to be told to teach old men, old women, young men, but not young women. That's the domain of the old women. Paul wants Timothy to invest his life, or Titus to invest his life in the older women, so the older women can teach the younger women. If you're here last week, I talked a little bit about a Paul, Barnabas, and Timothy approach to ministry. Finding somebody who's older than we are. Finding somebody who's in a similar spot in their spiritual journey as we are. And finding somebody who is younger in their spiritual walk than we are. May I suggest that for a church to succeed, it requires older women being willing to give up their time and energy to minister to younger women. What's the definition of older? I don't know the answer to that question. I would suggest that I read someplace, and I'm going to go with it, that older is anyone whose kids are out of the house. Now, before you get too caught up in that, you got to remember the first century. You almost never got married once you hit 20. If you hit 20, you were an old maid and you had no chance of getting married. You got married at 15, 16, and your children got married at 15, 16. So that means older women is late 30s, early 40s. I'll let you decide whether or not you're older. But may I suggest that we need the older men and particularly the older women to be willing to take younger people under their arms and guide them in their walk. Who are you mentoring? He then goes on and he turns to the younger men. He just has one thing for them to learn. Be self-controlled. And then he turns to slaves and he says to slaves, and we don't have time. We really don't have time to talk about slavery. It's something that in our society, we think of it as a racial idea, but the reality is slavery has been part of every civilization throughout the history of humanity. Slavery was just part of life, and it's not that Paul is embracing and encouraging slavery. That's not his point at all. He's saying there are slaves, and so slaves, you need to be subject to your masters and everything to try and please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal for them, but to show them that they can, that you can be trusted fully. Why? Why should older women teach younger women? Why should Titus be teaching the older men and younger men? The whole point of this, the whole point of having these relationships is to make the gospel attractive. The only hope we have in the world that we live is for the gospel to be attractive. And the only way the gospel will be attractive is as people can see it changing us. Not that they're going to see perfect people, because perfect people don't live on planet Earth. Only Jesus was perfect, and he left 2,000 years ago. There are perfect people. But there are people who are committed in their Christian walk to living what they're learning and sharing out of what they have lived. And when we have proper relationships, the result is that the gospel has become so clear. We're going to have to come back to Titus, because Titus has two of the greatest passages in all the Bible. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 down through verse 15, you want to talk about grace? Titus uses it here. He begins with, "For the grace of God has appeared." This morning in Sunday school, sorry to keep picking on Kenny, but he was reading this story of Paul in his shipwreck. Luke uses this word. He talks about this storm where the sun wasn't seen for 3 days, and then the sun, the word is epiphany, rose in the morning. If you were up at 6:02 this morning, I looked at my watch, you would have seen an epiphany this morning. As the sun rose over the horizon, Paul says that the grace of God epiphanied as Jesus came. And he trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-control and upright and godly lives, waiting for our blessed hope. And there is a second appearing that's coming. The first appearing, God came as grace. The second time, he's not coming as grace. He's coming as glory. We don't have time to read Revelation 19, but in Revelation 19, you will see that it is through the glory of his person that the enemies of this world are vanquished. He came as a grace-filled God. He's coming as a majestic, awesome, and fearful God. The question is, are we waiting? One of the struggles that I have found in my life as I have aged, I get to the place where waiting becomes an obstacle to overcome rather than an experience to enjoy. I'm guessing that if you're my age or older, you probably have either said or heard someone your age say, "I can't really believe it's already July of 2050. I mean, 26, whatever year it is. How did it get to be 2019? Where did the last 20 years?" Renee and I were talking last night. You realize the 90s were 30 years ago? I can't believe that. They seem like they were. What happened to the time? Why does time go so fast when we get old? I fear that a big part of the problem is, if you remember when you were a little kid, you remember the anticipation and excitement for your birthday? Go find somebody who's 5, whose birthday's a month away, and you ask them how many days it is to their birthday, and I would be willing to take a large bet that they will know exactly, because they can't wait. My birthday's in 28, 29. They might even start counting hours at some point. They are so excited. Christmas, I can't wait till Christmas comes. And they spend months in anticipation and excitement. And I look at waiting as just something I have to do because I can't figure out a way around it. Why can't I get past this, God? I don't want to just sit here and wait. Do you wait for Christ's return? In Christmas Eve of 1991, I asked Renee to marry me. We spent a whole week planning our wedding, and then I got on an airplane and flew halfway around the world and came back about 10 days before I got married. During those 3 months I was teaching in a Bible college, it was long before the internet had been invented. Snapchat or text messages or whatever kids do didn't exist. $3 a minute was way more than two poor people could afford. And yet, I don't think there was a day that went by when I didn't look at her picture. I didn't talk about her to somebody. I can't wait until I get home because I'm getting married. Is that the way I think about Jesus' return? I can't wait. Today could be the day. Do you know today could be the day Jesus comes? Or is it, oh man, I got 12 things I got to get done today. Or worse, I'd really like to see my kids get married. I see some of you holding grandbabies. That must be awesome. I can hardly wait till I'm a grandparent. I don't want to go quite yet, God. Paul said that life takes a whole different twist when I truly believe that today could be the day Jesus comes and I'm living every moment in light of his return. He then turns to those around us and he says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do what is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable, to be considerate, to show true humility toward all men. Paul says, Titus, you need to teach him to be respectful for the scoundrels in in Rome. Why don't we want to respect those who are in positions of authority? Paul says, I got three good reasons why you should. First of all, you were once as bad as they were. In fact, he goes on, it's interesting to see the way he describes the believers in Crete. They were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. They lived in malice, envy, hatred, and hating one another. I don't know which of those characterize you, but the truth of the matter is, God didn't get a great prize when he got me or when he got you. In fact, there was nothing good in us. And Paul says you need to remember the reason why you respect others is because of how bad you were. But secondly, because you had no part in your salvation. I'm out of time, but let me just make one observation. Go back and read Titus. Do you know what you don't see in Titus? You see nothing about anything you did. There's no mention of faith. There's no mention of believing. Salvation is 100% of God. Now, I'll be honest. We eventually get to Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul is careful to say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. And in John, he talks about the need to believe. I'm not trying to belittle faith. But I fear sometimes we come to faith and say, I believed. Look at how good I am. It has nothing to do with you. All faith is receiving what God is offering. It doesn't matter what you've done. All you did is receive it. Don't get caught up in what you did. It's all about God. And as Paul, he's going to eventually get to faith in a minute, but he wants the Christians to understand that it is all about God who saved you. It's his grace, his mercy, his love, his sacrifice. All I do is receive. It's not about me. It's all about him. But there's no book Paul writes that is more caught up in good works than the book of Titus. Titus is clear that salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it is entirely of God. But faith that doesn't work isn't real faith. If I am not transformed, if I'm not saying you become perfect, but if I am not changing, I need to seriously contemplate as to whether or not I have been washed by the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit, or if I'm simply going through the motions. Paul is going to emphasize to Titus that true faith changes us. And then as it changes us, it makes our gospel effective. Let me just read that last verse. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God, there's the faith, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Why? Because it's the only hope this world has. I've had several discussions over the last couple of weeks about the state of American society. And it's easy to come to the conclusion that we're losing. Evil seems to be winning. What is good is called evil, and what is evil is called good. And it's easy to look at the society and say, what do we do? The answer is not politics. The answer is not education. The answer is not income. The answer is only the gospel. And the only way people will listen is when we live in such a way that the gospel becomes attractive. And while they watch us live, and we stress doing good, then we can open our mouths and remind them. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of the rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Amen. The answer to the problems in our society is right there. But they will only listen when they see our good deeds. Can I challenge you this week? Find a good deed to do to somebody you don't even like, with hopes that maybe that will open a door to share the gospel. Father, I thank You for Jesus. I thank You for the incredible sacrifice He was willing to endure, not because He gained anything, but because we gained everything. God, I pray that You would remind us of the incredible grace and mercy You have displayed to us. And then help us to stress good deeds to those around us so that we might have the chance to share the good news that they desperately need. God, I pray that we would show them Your love so that they will listen to Your gospel. Thank You. Use us this week in amazing ways. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. Have a great week.